speakers, and this is undoubtedly the largest audience that I ever saw here at an open forum. Tremendous crowd indeed, and we are truly grateful for the marvelous interest that you are exhibiting. You will recognize that in the very nature of the case, the fact that a question is submitted means that it involves a problem, that there is something controversial or at least difficult about it. And I have not the least feeling that I can always, on every matter, satisfy everybody. The question wouldn't be submitted if it were that easy. I'm somewhat in the position here on all of these matters of the fellow that takes a mouthful of coffee that's too hot to handle, and whatever he does about it is wrong. I'm reminded in that connection of an old gentleman who was somewhat rustic in character that was attending a dinner. It was where many other distinguished people were present. And the old gentleman took a big mouthful of coffee and suddenly discovered when it was too late that it was too hot to handle. He gurgled, and by that time all eyes were on him, but he handled it beautifully. He looked around and grinned and said, "Some fools would have swallowed that stuff." So at least we'll try to do the best we can with them. Now, here is a matter that comes over from yesterday. If God were displeased with Israel's determination to have an earthly king, explain how he could enter into the selection of them. And then another question, by what law of reason or logic would God allow David and others to change matters of worship and government and then accept them by regulating them and not allow us today to do the same? For example, polygamy, and mechanical instruments of music, the government, and so on. Well, it's a matter of simple historic fact that such he did. One cannot question the fact of it. Now, as to why the Lord did it, there may be differences of opinion. In the first place, I might point out to you this, that obviously Christianity is a superior system of religion. While the Lord tolerated such then, he will not do so today. When man in times past persisted in a course, sometimes the Lord allowed it. For example, you will remember that it is said, Matthew 19, beginning with verse 1, that because of the hardness of the people's hearts, Moses allowed divorce. But from the beginning, it was not so. And so there is an example of the fact that for a time, the Lord tolerated a situation which he did not favor, and which under the Christian age he will not allow, that is, for every cause. The same thing was true of the change in government. Now, I mentioned that on yesterday as an example of the fact that the Lord, under the former dispensation, did tolerate instrumental music, though he never intended for the people to use it. The times of ignorance in the past God winked at. So affirmed Paul in his great speech in Athens in Acts 17. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. Today the Lord will requires and demands a higher mode of worship and living than that characteristic of former times. And so that's the reason why that he tolerated it and even regulated it after man persisted in it, but then removed it. Of course, instrumental music is sinful in Christian worship today. I have affirmed that many times in debate. How does God answer our prayers? There are many, many ways in which he answers prayer, but in no instance does he do so by the performance of a miracle. He does so in harmony with his natural laws. Sometimes he answers prayer by refusing the specific request. Paul is an excellent example of that fact. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. There's been a great deal of discussion through the years as to the identity of that thorn. I incline to the view that it was some sort of an inflammatory eye condition. I believe the evidence is cumulative to that end. But I'm quite sure that it's not what a good brother in all seriousness told me he was sure it was in a meeting I was conducting in a California city a while back. He said he knew Paul was a married man. He not only knew he was married, he knew his wife's name, because he said he read where Paul tried to get rid of her three times, but the Lord said grace was sufficient for him. Now, I'm quite sure that that's not the correct explanation of it. Can one pray for faith? Well, not the faith of which we speak when we make mention of the faith, which is a condition of salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, it is a fact that the word faith, under the figure of the synecdoche, stands for the entire Christian system, sometimes involving manner of conduct. And it's right, of course, for us to pray that we will be able to conform to the Lord's will, and that we may be able, through the study of His Word, to arrive at a thorough knowledge of our duty, or as much so as we can. And in that sense, perhaps yes, but not in the sense, certainly not in the sense, that the Lord will bestow upon us the acceptance of His Word, which comes only by the belief of the testimony that is therein set out. I cannot imagine anyone being a member of the body of Christ and thinking that it was possible for one to pray and that the Lord, in lieu of or apart from the testimony of His Word, will give us faith. It comes by hearing His Word. I want to get several of these before you here so that you in turn then will have several matters that you can comment on. Is it possible to know from the Bible that one is going to heaven? Can one be sure while in this life? Well, now that involves the question of the extent of knowledge and to what relationship faith has to knowledge and so on. We can have it with all of the assurance that any reasonable human being needs. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. He said in 2 Corinthians 5:1, we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building, a house from God, not made with hands, eternal and in the heavens. So these are strong assurances. Actually, there are two different Greek words that are used for knowledge in the Bible, gnosis, which suggests ordinary knowledge, and epinosis, which suggests a superior type of knowledge. And so I wouldn't say that it's not possible to know. Of course, it depends a lot on what you mean by the word know. Now, one other matter here before I turn it to you. What kind of brotherhood discipline should be against a church that is having denominational tendencies brought out in it? I know that there are those who say that you can't withdraw from a church, but you can withdraw from each individual member of a congregation that's teaching false doctrine, and when you get through, what have you done? Now, that seems to me makes it very clear that it is possible to withdraw from an entire congregation. And anybody that's in a congregation that is supporting the teaching of false doctrine is responsible for the teaching of the false doctrine. You ought to get out of it. If he doesn't endorse it, then he ought to oppose it. There's no such thing as neutrality in the Lord's work. Amen. Compromise was born in the mind of the devil, and it's been used as an instrument to affect the work of the church from the very beginning. Now, in fields of expediency, where there are half a dozen ways to do a thing, yes, any one of which is, all of which are right, and any one of which we might accept, but where there may be some reason why one is better. But when it comes to fundamental principles, there's no such thing as compromise. We ought never to yield a point on any matter. Nobody appreciates a compromiser. I often think of the fellow back during the Civil War that wasn't mad at anybody, and he didn't want to shoot anybody, and especially he didn't want to get shot. So he thought him up a scheme that would protect him. He thought from both sides. He got him a Union coat and a pair of Confederate pants. But they found him dead on the battlefield, and he had a Union bullet through the Confederate pants and a Confederate bullet through the Union coat. Now, I have here, by the very nature of the case, submitted several matters, and I got a lot more of them here. But I think it's fair to tell you this. Number one, I try to select the questions that seemed of general interest, and secondly, somewhat in the order in which they were presented to me. It's not quite fair for someone to give me a question yesterday in response to my urgent request that I needed questions then, and then wait until I get on the platform and hand me one here when I've already got a lot. I'm glad to have them all, but it does seem fair to take them somewhat in that order, and I trust that you'll bear with me in that respect. Now then, who has something to say on what I have said thus far. Well, maybe we haven't yet got to something sufficiently controversial. Does anybody have an observation or anything you want to say additionally, all right? Well, I feel that there are many, many wonderful benefits in prayer. And I certainly feel that God will answer prayer and that it's right, in fact, that it's a sin for us not to pray. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, God forbid that I should sin against Jehovah in not praying for you. I certainly don't subscribe to the view that it's ineffective to pray. Paul said in the first chapter of Philippians that I know that this shall turn out to my salvation through your prayer. Paul expected in some way or other his release to be conditioned on that. James said the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now it's true that much is a comparative term. I do not know how much is, but it's more than a little. And since the Bible says that prayer avails much, and since much is more than a little, it's right for me to affirm that prayer avails more than a little. And so to deny it is itself a denial of the affirmation of the text. Why, of course it avails to pray. The question is not, I think, with the average discussion along this line, does God answer prayer? But then, what are the means that he uses in the answer to prayer? Now, to know all about that would involve, of course, having the mind of God. That same point needs to be very carefully considered in the study of the Holy Spirit that is now today current. And that is to be able to distinguish between what the Spirit does for us and what the Spirit does to us. Some brethren are confusing those two things, and that's basically responsible for the difficulties that are now existing among us on it. But more about that as we have opportunity. Anything further on that matter? If I do not see someone's hand, please help me. Is there a difference between soul and spirit? If so, would you please comment on it? There is a definite difference in some passages. The word spirit is a specific term. The word soul is a generic term. You cannot answer the question, what is the soul, by a brief statement, because it's used in four different senses in the Bible. It's used in the sense of the full person. There was added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. It's used in the sense of the animal life. Psalm 78:50, God spared not their souls from death. It's used in the sense of the intellectual nature. It's in the Greek text in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And it's used synonymously with the Spirit. Thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So, the word soul is a generic term. And when you ask, what does it mean? You have to see the passage, the context in which it occurs, in order to be able to explain it with any degree of satisfaction. Should people go forward for any reason other than to be baptized, to confess public sin, and be restored to Christ, or to affiliate themselves with the congregation? Should one go forward just to clear his conscience, or should this be done in his private prayers? Well, I think it should be done in his private prayers. I hold to the view that a sin ought to be confessed with the same degree of publicity that characterized the commission of the sin. A sin known only to God, confessed only to God. A sin known only to a few, confessed only to a few. A sin that's public in nature, confessed before the church. I think that's a safe and sound rule, and I do not hold that just because someone is conscious of the fact that he has failed to measure up to the standard, and who is it of us that hasn't failed? On that basis, then there should be a response on the part of us all at every service. I'm certain that the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing those who are trying to do right, and that there is no need for such confession. I'm aware of the fact that sometimes appeals are made that embrace everybody with reference to, without regard to what their situation is, and sometimes they garner some peculiar situations. As for example, in one of the campaigns a while back, a little 9-year-old girl got caught in the group that was coming down the aisle, and someone escorted her to a seat, and one of the workers approached her and said, what were your wishes? She said, I want to go to the bathroom. So it seems to me like that we need to make it clear why they should come from it. Please comment on 1 Corinthians 10:13 with reference to God's providence. How does God provide or make the way of escape? God is faithful, who will not suffer one to be tempted above that which he is able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that he may be able to bear it. Well, I see no difficulty whatsoever there connected with how God does it. He does it by providing us with the incentive, the motive. Not only that, but the instruction on how to do it. David said in Psalms 119 and verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Why, certainly the Lord provides the way. He shows us the reason for it. He establishes the incentive and gives us the ground upon which we ought to resist the temptation. I see nothing there to indicate that there should be some mysterious leading or influence in our hearts that would prompt us to do it that's not through the teaching of his word. Now, it's very true that people do not take that way of escape, but then they just do not avail themselves of the instruction that the word provides. Our Lord is the best example that we could give in his resistance of Satan on the mount. He said, it is written. And in that fashion, it was successful. Anybody a word on that? Or on any matter along this line? All right, sir? Stand up, please. Well, that's one of those questions that involves a great amount of difficulty. I frankly do not know how or in all the ways in which the Lord throws protection around his people. I know that the Bible says that they're ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them that are heirs of salvation. But ministering spirits are simply servants, and in the first place, one would first have to prove that that is to support the view of some supernatural guidance or help, that such involve the angels. Ministering spirits are simply servants, and servants to those who are heirs of salvation. And so I'm unable to tell you what it means, because I don't think any of us, other than just give an opinion of it, and that's all that I could do, is just to say that in some way or other the Lord provides help for his people. But that's affirmed repeatedly in the Bible. But we do know that no one is an heir of salvation that doesn't hear the gospel. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And whatever these helps or aids are, they do not supplant God's approved method of salvation. Yes, indeed. But not to tell him what to do to be saved. That's a sermon that we've all preached repeatedly, and a good one, and ought to be preached more, to show that the Lord uses human instrumentality in the presentation of the gospel. Now then, someone might ask, well, what about the guardian angel? I frankly confess that, just as all others who've studied it, that I don't know all that's involved in that. I do remember a splendid comment from Brother David Lipscomb when he said that whatever it is, it doesn't mean that a person doesn't have to adhere to God's will in order to be saved. We know that from other teaching in the Bible. I feel that that's a subject on which you would like a little more help, and so who will volunteer to make a brief statement about that? Now, I'm not trying to be facetious. I actually would like to have a comment or two from any of you brethren that would comment on it. I know of nobody on earth that I think would know more about any matter connected with the Bible than Brother Gus Nichols. Brother Gus, do you have a word on it for us?
I
Friends, could you imagine Brother Nichols not having anything to say? Well, that just shows his honesty and his goodness. That just shows that when we don't know what to say, the best thing to do is just say we don't. Here a while back, a young fellow said, Brother Woods, why do you tell people when they ask you what the Battle of Armageddon is? I said, I tell them I don't know, because I don't, and they'll soon find out when I start trying to explain it. So I just well tell them to begin with. There are some things that we just can't know. And so, again, we appreciate Brother Nichols' statement along that line. Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. And so that's the way we feel about it. But does anyone have anything further on any point along this line? All right. In that case, I am inclined to think that the congregation would have known, that is, the elders would have known, the treasurer would have known. I think that that there would be those in a congregation that would know whether a person was giving properly or not, although sometimes it's possible to hide it. I want to tell you about a place where I was in a meeting a while back, of a congregation of about 400 members. For more than 7 years, now that's not in this section of country, but for more than 7 years, every Lord's Day morning, there has been a blank check folded just like that without anything on it dropped in the contribution basket every Sunday for the last 7 years. Well, of course, the curiosity of the brethren kills them. But then there isn't any way that they can find out until that person gets sick, and then it'll stick out like a sore thumb. Stand up.
Are you discouraging this practice, or are you just affirming that it's not necessary?
What practice, sir?
The practice of public concessions, not public, money.
Discouraging people to confess their sins? If there were 190 people here or 1,900 people that had committed sin known to others, then it should have been confessed. That's what we said. Well, there's no other way to confess a sin to the public except do it publicly. No, we're not discouraging the confession of sin in the category that we described a few moments ago. Well, what I was suggesting was that many times people are induced who are just simply aware of their weakness, and usually it's the best people in the congregation. Well, of that class of people, the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing. If they're living according to the New Testament as best they can, we all live imperfect lives. And if we had to live a perfect life, none of us would ever be saved. Now, sometimes people get the idea that you have to in order to get to heaven, in which case they disregard the provision of the Lord. I was in a meeting in a Louisiana town a while back, and a brother said to me that he was sure that there'd be fewer people saved next time than were saved from the flood in the ark. Well, that about eliminates us all, there being on that occasion only 8 souls delivered, physically delivered, and he didn't tell me who the other 7 are. I'm quite sure he thought he was in that crowd. All right. Yes, sir. I'm sorry. Yes, sir.
Now, what then is the idea that these sins that we have prayed for, and that the Lord has forgiven, we judge that everybody's going to be sincere in that?
Yes, sir.
And then the preacher turns around and wants everybody to come forward who's committed any sin. And he ought to be down there, and he's already there.
Well, Well, I think that you point out a real inconsistency, and I practice along that line. I really do. All right, sir? Only if it is known to the congregation. The point I'm making is this, that sins should be confessed as publicly as they were committed. What is the point in a person confessing a sin to the congregation that only God knows about? I've known of instances where real harm was done to the cause of Christ by that, by bringing reproach upon the cause of Christ, by bringing out in the public a matter that would never have been known except to the Lord and should have been corrected that way. Of course, once a matter is known, we're taught to pray one, we confess our faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The reason for that is that we can't pray for people unless we know that they've repented. If a brother sins, we're to rebuke him. If he repent, we're to forgive him. And unless there's evidence of repentance, you can't forgive. But we're taught to forgive. Now, how can you forgive if they haven't repented? And if they don't make that known, how can you know that they've repented? So that's the reason why that a public confession is required. But where it's not a matter of our forgiveness, but simply God's forgiveness, and we have nothing against them to forgive, then it's a matter which should be dealt with God. Indeed so. Indeed so, to let the people round about know that he has seen the error of his way and wants to do something about it. All right?
Brother Woods, please comment on this. We're hearing lately rededication, public and so on.
Well, there again is the resorting to phraseology that not only is not known to the Scriptures, but it conveys an idea in connection with the way in which it's used that is not right. I deplore, brethren, the disposition for us to change our phraseology. Of course, the idea is to make it fit our practice. But in times past, we've talked about speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where it's silent, and doing Bible things in Bible ways, and calling Bible things by Bible names. And I know of no better rule to go by. And I'm reading today from some of our brethren phraseology that I see first or saw first in denominational publication some years ago. Beginning to pick up some of that material, some of the brethren are, and it indicates that they're allowing themselves to be influenced more by denominational writers than they are by the literature of our brethren. And in that connection, I want to tell you this, and certainly the author of it doesn't know that I intend to say anything about it, but I want to tell you that, in my opinion, one of the most significant books to appear in the last 10 years, and it ought to be read by every member of the church, was written by Ira Rice, and the title of it is Acts at the Root.
Amen.
That is a marvelous book. In fact, it is actually what its title suggests. And he's saying things there that ought to be said and that everybody ought to know about. And if we don't recognize it and do something about it, the cause we love will not exist as we know it in the next generation. So I want to add my word of comment along that line. Anybody now, anything thus far?
In more than 1,000 pulpits in 50 states. I'm seeing in the libraries of our preachers a magazine called Christianity Today. I see it in almost half of the preachers' libraries where I go. And brethren, I'm almost sure where this language of Ashdod is coming from. Among the greater part of our brothers is from that magazine. And when we get to the point that we will spend more of our time and money devouring such magazines as Christianity Today, Commonweal, Christianity in Crisis, and those magazines, rather than the Gospel Advocate and the Firm Foundation and those that have borne the brunt of that battle in the heat of the day, In that day, brethren, we are on our way to an apostasy. And we're on our way now.
That's exactly right. I'm grieved and alarmed and disturbed by it. But I've been warning of that for the last several years. Brother Nichols wanted to say something. Come up here and...
Strength.